Would please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. John 18. This morning we continue on with the account from John with regard to the arrest and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pick up our reading, chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 27 this morning. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a fire of coals and stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, and he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Indeed, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the preaching of it this day. Now, as we have read this account, it might not be really all that apparent at first, but in this passage, we're really introduced to two trials. The obvious trial is the one that concerns Jesus. But there's another trial which John interweaves in this account, and that's the trial that we find Peter going through here. Now, of course, his trial is not a formal one, but it's a trial nevertheless. And as we look at it, we'll notice that it has some similarities as well as some stark contrasts with the trial of Jesus. And as we look at both of these trials, indeed, we'll have much to glean, much to learn from the ways in which both of these men react to the things going on around them. So let's begin by looking at the trial of Jesus. After his arrest, he was taken immediately to Annas. Now, we might wonder why they would take him to Annas first, or even why they would take him to Annas at all. You see, Caiaphas was the high priest that year, so why take him to Annas? Well, to answer that, I think we need to know a little bit about the history of the way things worked back in the day. Annas had been appointed high priest in the year 6 AD. But he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor in the year 15 AD. But the interesting thing is that he continued to hold power even though he didn't formally hold the office. You see, the Jews didn't take lightly to the fact that the Roman authorities had exercised control over their government. You got to remember, according to the scriptures, the high priest, the office of high priest, was a lifelong appointment. So it wasn't proper for the Roman authorities to turn it into a term position. Okay, and that's what they did. And that's what troubled the Jews. And it troubled them so much so that they found a way to go around it, right? To continue to do what they knew the scriptures taught with regard to the high priest. And so they found a way to allow Annas to continue to hold the power behind the office. And we see this in the fact that no less than five of his sons had been appointed to serve as high priest through the preceding years. And the high priest currently in our account is Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. Okay? So there's a certain sense in which Annas would be something, if we were to compare it to mafia terms, he would be almost like a godfather, almost like a don. Things still had to go through him in order for things to be approved and for the people to do, to get his approval to do what they wanted to do. And so even the Sanhedrin would have felt it necessary to go and get his input on whatever was going on. And so it's for this reason then that before Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, that he is first taken to Annas. Now, we're also given some details in this account which also show us how the urgency that is going on in this whole scenario, the urgent desire of these people to get Jesus through the process and condemn him quickly. You'll notice how John tells us about the fire and how it was cold at night. And indeed, that night we know was cold in more ways than just the climate, more ways than just the temperature. Cold hearts carrying out a cold and deceitful plan to condemn a man who was innocent. And we're told that these things take place at night. And indeed, we also are reminded that there's a reason it's dark, and there's a reason that John is bringing this detail to our notice. It's so that we might understand that there's something really dark going on here. It's a dark night and dark things are being accomplished. And it's also interesting to take note and to think about this. Back in that time, and usually in most places, trials are not carried out in the nighttime. You don't hold a trial at night. But for the sake of expediency and for the sake of not causing an uproar among the people, they proceeded in the night with this trial. Now, we're not perfectly certain as to what the proper protocol was at this exact time in history, but it's very possibly the case that it was wrong for them to question Jesus that night. According to what we know about Jewish protocol, just like our system, a man was presumed innocent until proven guilty. Before any questions could be asked of the accused, witnesses would come forward on behalf of the accused first, and then witnesses would come forward on behalf of the prosecution. In accordance with the scriptures, everything depended on the testimony of two or more witnesses. And there were no witnesses there that night. And nobody brings an accusation. No witnesses bring an accusation against Jesus or corroborate the accusation against Jesus. Nor were there witnesses permitted to speak on Jesus' behalf. And so this is why Jesus, when he was questioned, it's why he said this when he was questioned. He responded with these words. He said, "Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Go to the witnesses. Talk to the witnesses," is what Jesus says here. He was appealing to the law. He was appealing to justice, which after he was slapped, he continued to pursue. After he was slapped, he basically said, "Well, if I said something wrong or sinful, then charge me for it. Let me hear what you think. Tell me where I've gone wrong. Make the accusation. Bring forth the witnesses." See, Jesus is making it clear to them that he knows what they're up to, that he knows that they're not going to give him a fair trial. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's making that evident to them. Now, some have challenged whether or not Jesus followed his own law to turn the other cheek in this scenario. After he was slapped, we see that he responded. Well, the thing to understand here is that by his response, Jesus wasn't doing anything to preserve himself. His response was not so that he might save himself from trouble. He wasn't speaking to make a case for himself. Rather, he was merely testifying to the truth. That's why he speaks these words. He always testifies to the truth. Nowhere are we told that we are to ever forsake standing for the truth as the people of God. We are called to stand for the truth as disciples of Christ. Just like he always stood for the truth, we stand for the truth as well. We are called time and again to bear witness of the truth, to be ready and to be willing to speak the truth even when we are persecuted. And this is precisely what Jesus does here in this account. Now, in this unique circumstance, Jesus was bearing witness to the fact that this was basically a kangaroo court, right? He's bearing witness to this. This is a joke. It's a kangaroo court. He was bearing witness to them of the truth. The truth being that they didn't have a legitimate accusation, nor did they have legitimate witnesses to bring against him. In other words, Jesus is letting them know that he knows what they're up to. Okay? Now, this doesn't change anything as far as Jesus is concerned. He was planning on going to the cross, and he would get there. Nothing was going to keep him from going to the cross. But on his way to the cross, he took the opportunity to bear witness of the truth before his persecutors. Right? Now, while it may seem or even appear as though the Lord had failed here, he has not. Not even a little bit. In this account, we must recall the fact that all is going down exactly as God had ordained, exactly as God had decreed. It might look like the Father and Jesus are losing this battle as you watch Jesus get treated so terribly, being tried by this kangaroo court and even being condemned and crucified by his enemies. But we must remember that this is the way of the Lord. It is the way that the Lord determined things would go. We looked at it last week. We won't turn to it again. But in Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 and 23, you recall Peter's sermon, how he charges the people as being guilty for having crucified Jesus. But he reminds them that this all took place by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. None of this is a shock to Jesus. He is God. He ordained things to be carried out this very way. But he will not allow those who carry it out to go on guiltless, as though they bear no guilt in the matter. For indeed, he testifies to that fact. Now, this very sort of thing happens in other areas of life as well. As we think about how it is here that things seem like they're going in a bad direction, and it seems like Jesus wasn't in control, though he was, there are times in our lives where sometimes we think that very same thing, right? But we need to remember that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. We might look even this day at the political landscape, and we might be led to think that the Lord has failed or that his plan has been thwarted, that the enemy has gained victory. We might look at our prayer lives, and because the Lord hasn't answered our prayers in the way that we might have hoped, we might think that it somehow shows that our Lord is no longer powerful enough to carry out the very things that his people are praying for. When we read and hear about his people being killed and tortured for being faithful to him, we might wonder why he hasn't stopped these things. Why does he allow these things to go on? But folks, we should never allow ourselves to entertain these thoughts. Or at least, if we ever do find ourselves thinking this way, we ought to be quick to correct ourselves. You see, remember, the scriptures tell us God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who are we to ever question what God does? Just like Job, as we read earlier in the service, instead of accusing the Lord, we ought to put our hands over our mouths and shut up. Don't speak any further.
Remember what Job says in the first four verses of Job 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and he said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Folks, consider this. If the Lord's predetermined plan and purpose includes such a tragedy as offering up his only begotten Son to be subjected to the cruelties and the wickedness of his creation, if his plan for his Son includes betrayals and beatings and sorrows upon sorrows, then who are we to wonder why he has chosen to include other tragedies in life to accomplish his predetermined purposes? As difficult as it is to fathom, his plan includes some very awful things in this life. But the good news is that he is working all these things together for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. He does all this to show us his love and to show us that he's the one who is in control. He controls it all. There's nothing outside of his control. At the end of the day, we certainly do not and cannot understand all the reasons why our Lord does the things that he does. But we must be confident of this. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he has done so for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. This is not for us to question, but for us to accept. He is God. We are not. Whatsoever happens in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones and neighbors is according to plan. And there's a good bit of comfort to be had in understanding this. Well, we are told that Jesus was then taken to Caiaphas. After his meeting with Annas, he is then taken to Caiaphas. Now, whether he was in the presence of Annas or Caiaphas, there's a terrible irony that we do well to take note of. As Jesus stands before the high priest, we should realize that there is really only one true high priest in that room, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the high priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. And here, both Annas and Caiaphas, as high priests, were offering up Jesus to be the sacrifice. John reminds us of those words of Caiaphas that he had spoken earlier, that how he said earlier in the gospel account that it was expedient that one man should die for many. And here it is, he's involved in the very thing to get that man placed upon the cross, right? He doesn't realize he's doing this, but in effect, that's what he is doing. He spoke beyond what he knew. Nevertheless, little did they understand that this man, Jesus Christ, whom they were plotting to put to death, was in fact the Lamb of God, the very one who would take away the sins of the world. Right? Now, before we move on to Peter this morning, I'd like to take a moment to stop and take note of the living example that we have in this account of the hardness of men's hearts, the coldness of men's hearts. Reading this account, we can't help but to be shocked by the manner in which these men handled and treated the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Whether the Jews or the Romans, we see both groups had seen some very spectacular events that evening. They witnessed, you'll recall in the passage before this one, they witnessed the power of Jesus at the time of his arrest. They saw, and some even experienced his power when he answered and said to them, "I am," and they fell backward to the ground. They saw it again when, after Peter sliced the ear off of Malchus, how Jesus completely healed the man's ear simply by touching him. And what impact did these miraculous events have on those spectators that night? None. None at all. They continued on with the pursuit of condemning this man, this innocent man. J.C. Ryle certainly has a way with words, and speaking about the effect that miracles have on people who don't believe, he says this: "The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape, without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn." It is inconceivable to the lost as they look upon this. The unregenerate mind and heart cannot begin to fathom what is going on as they look at these events and read about these events and even experience them themselves. Along these same lines, Gordon Keddy says this. He says, "Truth, fact, and evidence are not in themselves sufficient to overthrow the presuppositions, pre-commitments, and predispositions of human minds that are at war with God. While it is certainly true that ignorance is always unprofitable, it is also true that education is no panacea for the ills of the time. Some people are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul tells us. Some minds are so darkened that even if someone came back from the dead to tell them of their danger, they would not be convinced." We learned that in Luke. It takes nothing less than a work of God to regenerate a human heart and bring it to receptivity to the things of God. That's what we need to remember. And folks, this is the reason why we must always be praying for the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of the people who hear the Word of God. Only the Holy Spirit can change the hearts of men. Our evangelism, our apologetics, and our preaching must never be divorced from the need to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to accompany the sharing of His glorious word, His glorious gospel. Even this morning, we do well to pray for the Holy Spirit to not allow this message to leave us unaffected. Let it be our prayer that nobody here this morning would leave this place unaffected by the gospel message, unaffected by the love of God as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never given thought to believing the gospel message, don't let this opportunity pass you by like it has for too many souls throughout history. Call on Christ while it's still called today, because none of us, we know, none of us is guaranteed a tomorrow. Now, another thing that we see in this portion of God's word is the unique nature of Christ's role as Redeemer. Right in line with the prophecy from Zechariah 13, as Jesus headed for the cross, his disciples scattered and left him all alone. Now, this was intentional on the part of God. Jesus had to be alone. He had to be alone because what he had to do could only be done by him alone. Peter could promise, and he could try as he might, to follow Jesus even unto death. But as we see from this account, he couldn't even handle the simplest of trials, right? He buckled under simple interrogation of a little girl. And this is to show us that Jesus had to do what he did. He had to go to the cross by himself, all alone. So this passage shows us that the one and only one who was able to successfully endure the trials and tribulations associated with the redemption of mankind is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it concerns Peter, he wasn't taken that night, but we see him wanting to go, and in fact going voluntarily, right? And why did he go? Why did he go? Well, it would appear that he was simply trying to make good on the promise that he had sworn back to Jesus, back in chapter 13. You recall the conversation he had with Jesus. In chapter 13, Simon Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, and he said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You see, Peter was going to show Jesus just how faithful a disciple he could be. He was going to stay true to his word and follow Jesus, even if it meant laying down his life to do so, right? Well, before we consider how he failed in this manner, we do well to note, first of all, that Peter did not have to follow Jesus. He did not have to follow Jesus to the cross. Jesus didn't expect to follow him. In fact, Jesus said he couldn't follow him. But not only that, but Jesus even made arrangements with the officials to allow his disciples to go free so that they wouldn't go with him. You'll recall that was one of the points in the sermon last Lord's Day. Jesus says, with whom do you have to do? They said, with you. We were looking for Jesus. He says, well, then let these others go away. He's given them an out. He doesn't want them to go with him to the cross, right? So Peter didn't have to go, and the truth is, he shouldn't have gone. Jesus had released him of that obligation, but he took it upon himself to go, and that got him into trouble, didn't it? There's something for us to learn from this. How many times do we get ourselves into trouble by doing those things that aren't required of us? Calvin put it like this. Godly zeal was the motive that indeed both of them, Peter and the other disciple, had to follow Christ. But he goes on to say of Peter, he who was so weak would have found it to be far better for him to groan and to pray in some dark corner than to go into the presence of men. He now undertakes with great earnestness the performance of a duty from which Christ had released him. And when he comes to the confession of faith in which he ought to have persevered even to death, his courage fails. And so he says, we ought always to consider what the Lord requires from us, that those who are weak may not undertake what is not necessary. Now, I don't know if you caught his point, but his point is this. We do well to know what the Lord requires of us. And if we're weak in a certain area, we ought not to try to go above and beyond what the Lord requires of us in those areas. For example, let's say a person truly loves the Lord. Now, we know that every true believer is called to serve the Lord with his or her life. But let's say further that this particular person decides he's going to become a missionary in Sudan. He's going to go out there to serve the Lord. Well, that's a good desire. It's indeed a godly desire. But as you look at this person's life, this person has an extremely large family, and both he and the various members of his family don't do well, even on camping trips, without the amenities. Furthermore, the person doesn't have a strong ability to adapt to other cultures or to speak foreign languages. Is the Lord going to require such a person to go to Sudan? Would that be a requirement the Lord would place upon somebody? Well, such a person would do well to simply stay where he is and serve the Lord and not pursue the things that aren't required of him, especially in those areas where he has noticeable weaknesses. You see, not everybody has to become a missionary in order to serve the Lord with all his or her life. For this person, it would mean going beyond what the Lord requires of him. And that same sort of mentality and the same sort of thing exists in all kinds of other areas of service to the Lord as well. Right? Now, this is not to say, though, that the Lord can't grant grace to overcome those obstacles. No doubt, he is able, and he has, in fact, done it for some. But the point is, there are some things that we try to take on in our service to the Lord, which we are not required to do. And in some cases, there are things we simply shouldn't pursue at all, in light of our great weaknesses in those areas. And while we might be unfit or weak in that one area, there are other areas for us to focus on in our service to the Lord. And those are the things we ought to pursue. There are plenty of things that the Lord has given us to do in this life. And again, you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to do something extreme like that in order to serve the Lord. There are plenty of other ways to serve the Lord. Now, as we look at Peter's denials, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us a progression in Peter's denials, each time responding with greater intensity, John simply tells us that Peter responds with the words, "I am not." Ritterboss believes this is done by John in order to emphasize the contrast between Peter and Jesus. Whereas John records how Jesus repeatedly says, "I am," he records here how Peter repeatedly says, "I am not." Now, whether or not that was John's intention, it's certainly an interesting contrast, isn't it? Peter should have been able to affirm, who he was in the Lord, who he was, that he was in fact a disciple of Jesus Christ. But Jesus boldly declares it. Peter slips and goes and falls in his face in the midst of the temptation. Well, given that we are, in fact, told about the progression of Peter's denials in those other accounts, I'd like to make a point of application for us this morning. When we sin in a particular area, after the first time, it only gets easier to sin again and again. And the sad truth is that we tend to get bolder in that particular sin the more times we do it. The Gospel of Matthew picks up on this when he shows the progression of intensity of Peter's denials. The first time, as Matthew's account, the first time Peter simply says, "I do not know him. I don't know him." The second time, he denied him by an oath. And then the third time, he invoked a curse upon himself and he swore that he did not know Jesus. We need to be careful as we learn and look at the life of Peter. We need to be careful in the way that we deal with the sin in our own lives. We need to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like Joseph, when we ourselves are being tempted, we do well to run away from the temptation. But in those times when we do fall, when we have fallen, we also do well to use some sanctified common sense and steer clear from those areas that we know we are prone to fall in, right? You see, once Peter blew it with his first denial, he should have removed himself from the situation. How often do we fall further and further into sin because we choose to linger around the very area in which we have fallen? Peter remained, and he sinned, not once, not twice, but three times. Gordon Keddie reminds us that lingering in the arena of moral failure is an invitation to fall further. When the next challenge comes, as it inevitably will, we fall. We're going to keep falling in that area. Brothers, many of you, if you were to do some self-examination this morning, many of you have looked upon things, perhaps even this past week, that you ought not to have looked at. Having already fallen in that area, you need to steer clear from anything and everything that is even remotely related to that sort of a thing. Not only that, but you need to steer clear of the environments that make it easy for you to fall in those areas. Now, that might mean that you can no longer have a computer in your home. It might mean that you need to gain a great amount of accountability with other people in your home or in around your life, brothers and sisters, to hold you accountable. It might mean being more discerning to the kinds of movies that you watch or the kinds of things that you allow your eyes to look upon. See, once you've fallen, if you continue to linger and allow those things to linger around your environment, you're going to fall again. Beware. Many a brother in Christ still hasn't learned a lesson, even well after the third time of falling in that area. And sisters, you're not off the hook either. There are sins that you're prone to committing as well, just like everybody else. All of us, men, women, children, all of us need to realize that sin is serious and that we are prone to be repeat offenders of these sins. We need to realize that when we play around with it, when we flirt with it, it's likely just a matter of time before we're going to fall again. If you're prone to gossip, perhaps you shouldn't spend as much time as you do on the phone. If you're prone to drunkenness, perhaps you should stay away from alcohol altogether. You know whatever areas there are in your life. Don't let those areas hang around, and don't you hang around them either. Remove yourself from those areas, and when you are tempted, look for the way of escape, which God promises to give to you each time you are tempted. Let us also note the fact that our Lord graciously warns us, does he not? We noted earlier in chapter 13 how Jesus told Peter ahead of time what was in fact going to happen, right? And then after Peter denied knowing Jesus that third time, just as Jesus had predicted, the cock crowed and Peter heard it. Matthew tells us the following, Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out and wept bitterly. Pastor Andy Webb says that he asked the question, has anyone ever warned you that you were in danger of falling into some sin and you said, "Nah, I can handle it. I can take it." And then you continued on. Or have you ever overextended yourself in that way, gone someplace you know you shouldn't have gone, entered into a relationship you shouldn't have made, started doing something that had caused others like you to fall in the past? The Christian faith is full of individuals and indeed entire denominations who have said, just like Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Let us remember what the scriptures remind us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, we see the grace of God in his initial warning to Peter, but also in the fact that there's a gracious aspect to the fact that the rooster did in fact crow that day. When that rooster crowed, it was then that Peter realized the depth to which he had sunk in his sin. And we're told he went and he wept bitterly right after the rooster crowed. So even the rooster crowing was a grace on the part of God, because even an "I told you so" from the Lord is a gracious thing for us to hear. Of course, it's only gracious if we hear it and we respond to it the right way. Even after we have fallen, if we would but recognize the fact that the Lord warned us and even told us what would happen if we continued on in that path and in that sin, it can be a grace of God in our lives, a means of grace. You know, the Lord warns us in many ways. And he even predicts what will happen when we fail to heed his warnings. The Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that bad company will corrupt good morals. He says, "Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap." He even paints very graphic illustrations for us, saying things like, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool repeat his folly." Folks, for many of us, the rooster crows day by day. And we need to pray for the grace of our Lord that we might be sensitive to his sirens, praying that he would awaken us to know and to hear that sound and so cause us to wake up from our sinful stupors and return to the rich fellowship that awaits us in Christ Jesus. As we contemplate the sin of Peter, let's not miss the fact that we bring sorrow to our Lord also by our unfaithfulness. In Luke's account, he tells us that right after Peter denied him the third time, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. Now, can you imagine what manner of sorrow that must have brought upon our Lord and Savior? We're not told anything more about it because we have enough to know how it must have hurt Jesus greatly to not only know beforehand what Peter was going to do, but to have seen him and perhaps even heard him that day deny him and cause him that great sorrow. We bring sorrow to our Lord when we are unfaithful. Our Savior, remember, is the God-man. He's God, but he's also man. Truly man. As a man, he cried. As a man, he wept. As a man, he was sorrowful. The author of Hebrews tells it like this, chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Knowing the sorrow that our sin causes our Savior, we ought to be more careful in how we live. When we love somebody, we do all that we can to try to please them, to be a blessing to them. We do what we can to not cause them sorrow. Well, if we love Jesus, we too should strive to do the same in our relationship with him. When we consider the depth of our sinfulness, it's no wonder Jesus is called the man of sorrow. When we sin, it's basically a form of betrayal, isn't it? In fact, it's such a major issue that it's given a place of prominence in redemptive history. And R.C. Sproul says this, listen. He says, let me get a drink of water here. Excuse me. Sproul says this. He says, "I find it fascinating that when the Apostle Paul gives the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, he does not speak about the night in which our Lord broke bread with his disciples. He does not say the night in which our Lord was arrested or the night in which our Lord was put on trial for his life. Instead, he references the same night in which he was betrayed. The hideous betrayal of Jesus by those closest to him was a major event in redemptive history." That's something for us to chew on for a bit, isn't it? Well, we're going to conclude this morning by noting the point that all four Gospels include the account of Peter's denial, Peter's failure. There are many things that aren't recorded in all four Gospels, but Peter's failure is. We might wonder why. Well, it's important for us to pay attention to things like this because, in the words of one preacher, it shows us that in Jesus we have God's provision, and in Peter we see our predicament. As we look at these two men, that's what we walk away seeing. In Jesus we have God's provision, but in Peter we see our predicament. Even the most intimate disciples of Jesus blow it in some major ways. In other words, even if the apostles of our Lord blew it in these ways, then we ought not to despair, even though we fall greatly in our relationship with them from time to time. And one of the major reasons I believe this failure is recorded in all four Gospels is to show us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. With Peter's failure, we also know of his restoration and how the Lord used him mightily in the advancement of his kingdom. Peter's whole life, just like yours and mine if we belong to Jesus, are living pictures or living testimonies of the gospel. And though we blow it in some major ways, we know that the Lord is gracious. Jesus doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't hold grudges, and that is a glorious thing to hold deep within your heart. He forgives us our sins and graciously restores us back into fellowship with him when we have blown it. Listen to what Luke 22, verses 31 and 32 say. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" See? Jesus was betrayed not only by Judas, but also by Peter. Yet this betrayal of Peter was no surprise at all to Jesus. In fact, he predicted this very thing, as we noted before. But the betrayal of Peter was quite different from that of Judas in that Peter was restored. Judas certainly felt some remorse for his betrayal, but he never repented. And as such, he remained dead in his trespasses and sins. But by God's grace, because Peter was one of the elect, Jesus prayed for him. And because Jesus prayed for him, he was brought to repentance and he was restored back into fellowship with his Savior. The good news is that Jesus not only prayed for Peter, but as we have seen through chapter 17, he also prays for you and me who are in him as well. Jesus is our high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. No matter how bad you think you've blown it, you're not beyond the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves to the uttermost. If you belong to Jesus, then we are told in the scriptures that nothing at all can separate you and me from the love of Christ Jesus. Even if we should fall like Peter in denying our Savior once, twice, three times or more, we know that there is hope for us because we are told the following. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. As Peter was given the grace to be strengthened in his faith, so can we rest assured this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ also grants us the grace to be strengthened in our faith because he prays for us to this very end. Let us take comfort in that. Amen. Let's pray.